Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, open God's Word to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter, the book of Acts is right after your Gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. We're going to be spending our time in chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 here this morning. Let me set the stage for what we are about to read. Acts was written by the gospel writer Luke. Luke's gospel, of course, as you know, pertains to the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus. And then the book of Acts, it pertains to the works of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit carried out through the apostles and then the church. You know, we call Acts the Acts of the Apostles. We could actually call it Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in chapter 2. And the entire book is about how God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, grew his church. So the book of Acts picks up, because it's really part two of Luke's narrative, the book of Acts picks up right where the gospel of Luke leaves off, with Jesus' ascension into heaven, and of course, Jesus' instructions to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So as we get into the book of Acts, we see again, Luke is reminding people to wait. He's saying, this is what took place. The disciples, the apostles, the people of God were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that fulfillment took place in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And then right after that, the coming of the Holy Spirit prompted perhaps one of the most powerful sermons in the book of Acts. It was given by the apostle Peter. And after Peter gave this sermon, 3,000 people came forward. 3,000 people received his message, repented of their sin, and trusted Christ. So that is where we're picking up here today, right after that mass conversion of 3,000 people. How big was the church then at this time? About 3,500. There's about 500 believers prior to the Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost, and then add on the 3,000 new converts. So the church at Jerusalem was about 3,500 large. So how did this church of 3,500 people, made up of primarily Jewish converts, how did they live out their lives as followers of Christ? This is very important. You know, these are primarily, like I said, Jewish converts. They were now followers of Jesus Christ. They were members of the way. And they came to the apostles for instruction on how to live a life that was pleasing to God. So that's exactly what Luke gives us here in verses 42 through 47, is instructions on how to live a life that is pleasing to God. So if you would, please stand with me as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word. Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that you are going to build your church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. And so, Father, we stand here today in the 21st century witnessing, Father, how your church has grown on the face of the earth from 500 believers to 3,500 to millions at this present age. And Father, we are just in awe of your glory, of your majesty, the work that you're doing on the face of this earth in bringing lost men and women and children to yourself. Father, we thank you for the grace. We thank you for the work you've been doing since time began in the hearts of man through the power of your Spirit. And we thank you, Father, for the work you're doing today in our presence here today. May you continue this work of regenerating hearts, drawing sinners to yourself. We pray that you will bring about that very thing today through the preaching of your word. May the words of your mouth, our mouth, Father, be pleasing in your sight. May you honor our time here today. May your Spirit move in a powerful and life-changing way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It was July of 1961, and 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together for the first day of training camp. The previous season had ended in a heartbreaking way. The Packers squandered a fourth quarter lead and lost to the Philadelphia Eagles in the NFL championship. These Green Bay players had the entire offseason to ponder what they could have done differently in that fourth quarter. But they were ready to get back to work. It was now time for them to begin training camp. They were eager to advance their game to the next level and start working on the details that would help them win the championship. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. When he walked into the meeting room that day with the three dozen players, he walked up to the men with a pigskin in his right hand and said this, "Gentlemen, this is a football." Can you imagine that? The coach of the Green Bay Packers speaking to perhaps some of the best players in the NFL at that time, walking up to them, you know, fresh off the loss of a Super Bowl, saying, "Men, this is a football." What was Vince Lombardi thinking? Why did he do this? It's because he knew that if his team could master the fundamentals of the game, everything else would fall into place. Vince Lombardi understood if you master the basics, every other facet of this game of football is going to fall into place. I'm sure this took the football players aback. I'm sure they were stunned by this. Who does this coach think we are? We're seasoned veterans in here. But Vince Lombardi knew that if they could get back to the basics, they would be successful in the game of football. Why am I sharing this story this morning? Because there's an important principle here that we mustn't miss. Nearly every area of life can be boiled down to some basic tasks that must be mastered if we intend to be successful. The same is true in the church. If the church can master the basics, she will be successful in carrying out her God-given mission and her God-given purpose in the world. So, what are the basics of true Christian community? Well, that is exactly what we have here in Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. We find three basic marks of true Christian community. The first one is this. The first basic mark of true Christian community is that this community is made up of repentant believers. So the first mark of true Christian community is that the community is made up of repentant believers. Look at verse 42, if you would, with me. "And they," stop right there. Who are the they in this passage? It's critical that we understand who the they are in this passage. The they were the 3,000 people that we were just talking about that repented of their sin and came to Jesus Christ after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. In addition to that 3,000, it was the 500 that were already believers, followers of Jesus Christ prior to the day of Pentecost. These followers of Christ were repentant believers. And how do we know that? How do we know that these followers of Christ were truly repentant believers? Well, look at verse 37 and look at the response of these Christians to Peter's sermon. Verse 37, it says, yeah, we're going back up a couple verses. "Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." They were cut to the heart. Why were these men cut to the heart? Because they recognized that they were the ones that Peter was talking about in his sermon. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified." Can you imagine Peter standing before this mass of thousands of people? There must have been several thousand. 3,000 believed, but who knows how many others were there. And he was saying, in boldness of the Holy Spirit, "You, Jewish people, crucified the Messiah." This penetrated the hearts of 3,000 people. They realized that they were the ones who were guilty of crucifying the Messiah. Now, I know that the age-old question is who really crucified the Messiah? Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it God? Well, the answer is all of the above. It's all the above. But more importantly to us this morning, it's important that we realize that it was you and me that crucified the Messiah. Our sin is what hung Jesus Christ on the cross. Our sin was the nails in his hands. It was the thorns on his head. Because of our sin, Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. These repentant individuals recognized that they had sinned against God by crucifying the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The second indicator of true repentance here is what they did next. So they realized their guilt before holy God. But look at what they did next in verse 37. They asked the question, "What shall we do? What shall we do, Peter? We realize we're guilty of this grave sin. We realize we are sinners. We realize that God's judgment is resting upon us. What are we to do?" What was Peter's instructions to them? He told them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Dear friends, repentance is turning from one's sin to the grace of God that is available in Jesus Christ. This day, 3,000 people penetrated by the preaching of Peter, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they placed their trust in Jesus Christ and in him alone to save them. They exhibited true repentance. So the "they" in this passage is individuals who put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sin. This is incredibly important because Christian community is intended for born-again, repentant men, women, and children. The kingdom of God, the community of Christ, is not meant for the unrepentant. It is not meant for the unregenerate. It is not meant for the self-righteous. It is not meant for those who are trying to build their own kingdom. The kingdom of God is for repentant sinners. That's important that we get that right here at the onset of this message today. The early church was made up of repentant sinners, born-again individuals. One of the reasons why there are so many apostate churches today is because so many churches are filled with unrepentant sinners. They're filled with unregenerate individuals. You know, just look around us in New England. Look around us all over the world. We find churches that have set aside the authority of God's word. They don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They don't believe in the inerrancy of God's word. So many people who are labeled as Christians do not believe in the sanctity of human life. They don't believe in biblical marriage. What is going on here? Why are there so many churches that have taken this stand against the word of God? Is it just ignorance or perhaps a deeper problem, a problem of the heart? Many churches are filled with individuals who belong to a social club rather than to the community of Christ. And listen, I understand that every church, even the best out there, are going to have tares amongst the wheat. They're going to have goats grazing with the sheep. That's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. But listen, a church should not be made up of primarily unregenerate individuals. As a church of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to make sure that those who are entering into our community are individuals who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sin. This is why so many churches hold membership classes and elder interviews with individuals who are looking to join a church. The membership classes is intended to help make sure that the church aligns doctrinally with the individuals who are seeking to join the church. The purpose of elder interviews is, of course, for the elder to get to know the prospective members, but also to make sure that that individual who wants to join the community of believers has experienced the grace of God and true conversion through faith in Jesus Christ. That's one of the purposes of the elder interviews. Now, I know when I joined a church several years ago, it was the same church that Lauren was going to, and before I could join, I had to go through a 3-day membership class. And after that, I had a 30-minute interview with an elder. And I thought, wow, this is incredible. I didn't take offense to that. I was grateful that my church cared so much about the unity of the body of Christ that they would go this extra mile to make sure that I truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ, that I was truly repentant of my sin. So we should not take offense to the fact that a church is having elder interviews of potential new members. We should be grateful to our church that we are being cautious. Because listen, when we're not cautious, what happens? Apostasy creeps into the church. Listen to this. Listen to the words of Jude, the brother of James. Listen to his warning in Jude 1:4. Speaking of the church here, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. What was happening here, even in the first century, which is much more prevalent even today, is the ungodly were creeping in. They were coming in the side door, the back door, entering into fellowship with believers. And when they did, they were bringing in with them heretical doctrines. And what Jude is saying here, be aware of this. It happens. It happens in every church. And it's important that we as believers be vigilant. It's important that we as church leaders and elders have our eyes set on what truly is the gospel. We need to be examining ourselves and examining those who are coming into fellowship with us. You know, I was asked 3 times before you called me to be your pastor to share my testimony. That didn't bother me in the least, because that's important for you to know that you're not calling a wolf in sheep's clothing. You want to make sure you are calling a true servant of God, a repentant sinner. The they in this passage are repentant sinners. The true Christian community is made up of truly repentant followers of Jesus Christ, men and women who by the grace of God exhibit a continual attitude of repentance and faith. Dear friends, repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle. True believers exhibit a lifestyle of repentance, a continuous turning from sin to the grace of God that is available in Jesus Christ. The second mark, or the second basic mark of true Christian community, is a devotion to God's word. These first century Christians were devoted to God's word. Look at verse 42. Luke tells us these Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The expression here of devoting themselves has the idea of perseverance or persistence in something. So what Luke is saying about these believers is these believers did not stop studying the word of God. They did not stop studying the teachings of the apostles. They pursued the teachings of the apostles diligently and continuously. They applied those words, those teachings, to their lives. We have to keep in mind that the first century church in about 30 AD when this took place didn't have the completed biblical canon that you and I have here today. You know, we have 66 books of God's revealed word. They didn't have that. They had the Hebrew scriptures, which was the Old Testament. They certainly had some of the teachings of Jesus, perhaps written down or in the hearts and minds of the apostles. So when Luke is saying here that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, what he's saying is that God, through divine intervention, through a great commissioning, God, through Jesus Christ, commissioned these apostles to speak the very words of God. And let me show you where that commissioning is in Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but it was in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. You know, when we look and see verse 43 of our text here, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs were being done through the apostles. The reason that Luke is noting that is because the apostles were acting on behalf of God. Jesus was no longer on the earth. How then could they know the word of God except through the apostles? Understand what Luke is establishing here is apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. We see this also in Matthew 10. Listen to what Jesus said about his disciples. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The apostles were the representatives of Jesus Christ. They were Jesus' mouthpiece on earth. They were his ambassadors. So we have here in Acts 2 the actual fulfillment of the commissioning of the apostles. The apostles now were going out with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the very word of God. And that very word was what the early church, this Jerusalem church, was devoting themselves to. They were devoted to the word, the teaching of the apostles. Brothers and sisters, I must say, do you realize what we have here today? We have the very word of God. We have 66 books here of instruction on how to know God. 66 books of instruction on how to know Jesus Christ, on how to live life as Christians, as devoted followers of Jesus Christ. How blessed we are to have this today. Praise God that he has preserved it down through the generations, from generation to generation to generation. But sadly, how do many of us as Christians treat the Word of God? How do many of us treat the Word of God? Many of us treat the Word of God like it's the daily newspaper. We set it aside. We don't read it during the week. I was reading a story this week that it was statistics on a survey that was taken. Less than 1 in 5 Christians read the Bible daily. You know, that's 20%. Less than 1 in 5 Christians read the Bible daily. Friends, as Christians, if we don't read God's word, we're not able to be spiritually nourished. These First Testament saints recognized that. They devoted themselves to the word of God. They understood what this was. This was life to them. Without it, they could not live life as Christians. Without this, they couldn't know God and Jesus Christ who was sent to them. Dear friends, we need to begin putting God's word in the proper place in our lives. The study of God's word has to be preeminent in the life of every Christian. Why do we feed so little on the word of God? You know, it's no wonder that there's so many Christians that are struggling in sin. It's no wonder why so many Christians have defeated lives. You know, God's word is what nourishes our souls. Let me tell you what some other writers of Scripture had to say about God's word. Listen to righteous Job. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. Job valued the word of God more than his daily bread. How many of us can say that for ourselves? One psalmist said, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You know, God's word will either keep you from sin or your sin will keep you from God's word. Don't forget that. Our sin keeps us from God's word. The psalmist said, I'm going to store up your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. Another psalmist said, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How about that? You know, how many of us like walking around in the dark? None of us can do that successfully. But the psalmist said, your word, it lights my feet, it lights my path, so I know which way to go. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, said this about God's word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. These men valued the word of God. It was life-giving to them. Friends, I'm not trying to guilt you into reading your Bible more. That would not work anyway. What I'm trying to do, though, is convince you that apart from the word of God, you cannot truly know God. Apart from the word of God, you cannot truly know Jesus Christ. Apart from the word of God, you cannot live the life that God intended you to live as a disciple. We've got to be in God's word, internalizing it, meditating on it. More important than our daily bread. The third basic mark of true Christian community is a devotion to fellowship, Luke says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, when we think fellowship, what do we think about? Fellowship hall? Well, potluck? Yeah. We think about feeding our bellies. We think about hanging out with other Christians, and that is certainly a part of fellowship, but fellowship is so much more than that. The Greek word for fellowship, many of you are probably familiar with this. It's koinonia. Koinonia is biblical fellowship, and it means a sharing in common. So biblical fellowship is koinonia, which is sharing in common. This is the only time right here in Acts 2 that koinonia is used in the book of Acts, but we find it another 19 times throughout the New Testament. Why is that? That's because Christians are to be a people of koinonia, people and individuals who share things in common. There is so much that we as Christians are to share in common. I'm going to list right now several things that this first century church shared in common. First of all, the believers shared meals in common. They had their potlucks. They had dinners in their homes. They welcomed one another. End of verse 42 says, they broke bread together. What does the breaking of bread here symbolize? Well, it symbolizes both the Lord's Supper, but also the breaking of bread or the sharing of meals in one's home, partaking of a meal together. Guys, eating together, sharing in a meal together is a sign of unity. It's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of like-mindedness. When we get together as brothers and sisters in Christ around the table, around the dinner table or lunch table, and we eat together, we are showing, hey, we are like-minded. We are fellow believers in Jesus Christ. This was critical for these believers at this time to spend time together, eating together. Another thing that this means, they also shared their prayer in common. So they shared their meals in common and they shared their prayer in common. The Christian community in the first century was a community that prayed together. They were seeking God's direction and submitting to his authority. Do you guys understand that? When we pray, we're seeking God's direction and we're submitting to his authority. They were dependent upon God rather than their feelings and intuitions. So many of us at times are led astray by our feelings and intuitions, but when we pray, we're focusing on the Lord God and what he wants for us and what his plan is for our lives. They were dependent upon God. The fact that this says the prayers in the plural indicates that they probably had a set of prayers that they read when they were together. This was pretty common in Judaism where set prayers were established, and then when the followers came together, they read those prayers together. This isn't ruling out spontaneous praying, but understand in the first century church, they had common prayers, much like we today have a book of common prayers. Jesus taught a set prayer. We read it this morning, you know, the Lord's Prayer. When they got together, they had spontaneous praying and they had set prayers that they read together that allowed them to follow the Lord's leading. You know, I was encouraged this week on Thursday. You know, we have our weekly prayer meeting on Thursday evening at 6:30, and we had 10 folks this week. And I thought, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That encourages my heart when folks from our church gather together to study God's word and pray together. I hope that that group will continue to grow. I know many of you cannot make it for health reasons or you have children at home, but if you're available on Thursday evening, please come. I believe you'll be encouraged. I'm encouraged, and anyone that goes, I'm sure they're encouraged as well. Believers pray together. So not only do they break bread and pray together, but these believers had all things in common. Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Have you ever had all things in common with someone? You know, perhaps your best friend, perhaps another member of the church, perhaps maybe it's your sister or your brother. You just share all these common interests. These believers shared the most important common interests of all, and that was they wanted to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. They all shared that in common. They all shared in common a desire to see the lost come into a relationship with Christ. That's what Luke is saying here. They shared everything in common. Not to say some of them probably liked ice cream, others like pie, but understand what he's saying here is they shared everything in common. They also shared worship in common. Look at verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. These believers worship God together. God doesn't call us as Christians to live in isolation. He calls us to come together, to live life together, to worship the Lord together. You know, these believers lived life together. Guys, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We live life not in isolation, but we live life with our brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing things in common. That is biblical koinonia. Men, women, and children growing in the Lord together, praying and worshiping together, breaking bread together, loving and caring for one another, and enjoying God's many blessings. Friends, as we conclude, we've got to get back to the basics. If we as the church get back to the basics, God is going to do amazing things among us and in the community here in Chester. Repentant believers living in community with one another who are devoted to God's word and devoted to fellowship. That's what the first century church was. And dear friends, we are called to be the same thing. When the church gets back to the basics of what it means to live in true Christian community, three things result. Look at verse 47. First, God is praised. God created us, dear friends, to worship him, to praise him. When believers are living together in community and we get back to the basics, what results is the praise and the glory of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? God gets all the glory. God gets all the praise. The second thing that happens when we get back to the basics is God's people are favored in the outside community. I love this because it's so important. Critical to the witness of these first century believers to the outside community was their reputation. You know, reputation of Christians is critical. You know, our reputation as a body of followers of Jesus Christ here is critical to our witness out here in the community. That's because people see our lives. They see us when we're not in here on Sunday morning. How we live everyday life in obedience to the Lord is critical. I'm not saying we've got to be perfect. None of us are. But we are to live in obedience to the Holy Spirit with repentant hearts. When we do that, the community will see that. Dear friends, the community is watching us. They really are. They're watching you and me to see how we live our lives, to see how we interact to difficulties that we face in life. And those very things bear witness and a testimony to them. The third thing that happens when we get back to the basics is the Lord adds to the number of those who are being saved. When we get back to the basics, God grows the Christian community. The Lord added to the number of those who were being saved. You know, when we read about the Jerusalem church, we think, well, that must have been a group of separatists. They must have been an isolated community or a private club. By no means were they an isolated community. They lived in community with unbelievers. I mean, yes, they had koinonia with one another, a special type of fellowship. But when it came to the outside community, they immersed themselves in the community in order to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And God rewarded their obedience with a harvest, a continual day-by-day harvest of new converts. Dear friends, do you know that the most rewarding harvest isn't when 3,000 souls come forward after one sermon? The most rewarding harvest is when one soul who you or I have been praying for and witnessing to for months and even for years comes to faith in Jesus Christ. That is a rewarding harvest. Are you willing to put in that effort? That's what Luke is saying day by day. You know, there were no more 3,000 person great awakenings. He's saying the church grew steadily day by day through the faithful witness of the saints. Dear friends, the Lord is the one who grows the church. We all know that. But he uses us, his servants, his ambassadors, to go out into the community, to go into the workplace, to go into the schoolhouse and share the gospel with others. And when we do that, God's spoken word through the power of the Holy Spirit works in hearts and brings sinners to repentance. Isn't it awesome that God has called us to be part of that? Dear friends, we've got to get back to the basics. When we get back to the basics, we'll see an even greater harvest for the glory of Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for the witness of this first century Jerusalem church. God, we know that this is descriptive of what took place 2,000 years ago, but God, you worked in a mighty way, and you're working in a mighty way today. I pray for us here at Chester Baptist that we will be a church that majors on the basics, that we get back to the preaching of your word, that we get back, Father, to biblical church membership, that we get back, Father, to biblical community, koinonia, and fellowship, Father. Lord, we have, Father, so much room to grow, but I'm thankful, God, that you have set us on a wonderful trajectory. And Father, may we walk obediently to you, Father, in grace, Father, in thankfulness and thanksgiving for everything that you've done for us, Lord. Help us, Father, to understand our calling as your ambassadors to go out into the lost world that you've put us in, Father, to be a witness for you. And may there be a great harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.